So we're going to read now in the closing verses of 1 Thessalonians, this time from chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. Now we read for the sake of the connection from verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 11. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labour among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men, see that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesying. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Abstain from all appearance of evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with an holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. And God will bless again, we know, the public reading of his good word. Now I've tried not to give too long an introduction each night, although I know I've trespassed a bit in that matter, but this is the last night. So I just want to remind you that we started on Saturday night by looking at Acts chapters 17 and 18, and there we looked at the background to the Thessalonian epistles. On that occasion we mentioned that the background to Philippi is in Acts 16. And the background to the Corinthian epistles is in Acts 18. And the background to the epistle to the Ephesians is in Acts chapter 19. And it's always helpful to read those chapters before you study the appropriate epistles. I didn't say it, but perhaps it would be also correct to say that Acts 14 and 15 and 16 would form some background to the Galatian letters. And so we can see that the historical background on what took place often lends colour and helps to interpret the ministry of those particular letters. 17, we said, was the background to our epistle to which we have turned this week. At one time, in my vain imagination, I wondered if we might look at both of these epistles, but that has proved to be impossible. But I want to just say this tonight, because we won't be looking at the second epistle, that if you look at the contrast between the two, you will see that there is in the first epistle an emphasis upon the coming of Christ to the heir. We have been thinking about it on a number of occasions, so I don't think I need to prove that now. In this epistle there is an emphasis upon the fact that Christ is coming to the heir. And don't forget that when he comes to the air, we shall be caught up to meet him in the air. And so we shall ever be with the Lord. The emphasis is upon this event, which we sometimes describe as the rapture, a truth that was hidden from the Old Testament but revealed to the apostle, particularly seen in this chapter that we read last night. If you look at the second letter, the emphasis is upon a different aspect of the coming of Christ. At least, now listen carefully, at least 7 years after he comes to the air, he's coming back to the earth. The world has not seen the end of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By the way, when do you think did they see him last? Now think about that question for a moment. When did the world last see him? We know when the believers last saw him. Have you noticed, I'm sure you have, that every evidence that is given in the New Testament that Christ is risen was given to believers. You never once read that unsaved eyes saw Christ in resurrection. I believe that the cumulus of the revelation of the New Testament would show that the last that the world saw of Christ was hanging upon a tree in shame and in reproach, the shame that men heaped upon him, the dishonor that they accorded to him, the reproach that they gave to him. But listen, the next time the world sees him will be in resplendent glory. They won't see him when he comes at the rapture. We will go to be with him and we will see him. But the world won't see him until he comes. Do you know how they're going to see him? Matthew 24 records some of the facts. Many other scriptures do. But Matthew 24 tells us that from one end of the heaven, to the other, they shall see the Son of Man coming in clouds and great glory. And they'll see a regal, almost pompous display of the manifested glory of the man who died at Calvary. Ah, but beloved brethren and sisters, then they'll see him as King of Kings, and they'll see him as Lord of Lords. This is the one that Revelation chapter 19 speaks of. He'll come out on a white horse, and on his head are the many diadems, many crowns, but this is not Stephanos, the victor's crown. This is diadem, the mighty regal emperor's crown, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's how the world will see him next. Now that's what the second epistle is devoted to. Now listen to what I'm going to say next, because this is important. Because I've said that the emphasis in the first epistle is upon the rapture, we must not think that there is no reference to his manifested glory. There are some references in the first epistle to his coming to the earth, but the main emphasis of the epistle is that he's coming to the earth. And conversely, we must not think that when we come to the second epistle there is no reference to the rapture. There is, but the emphasis is upon the fact that Christ is coming back to the earth. For instance, if you look at chapter 2 verse 1, Paul speaks about our gathering together unto him. That's the rapture. We are going to be gathered to him. We sometimes sing that lovely hymn. They sing it very well in Northern Ireland at the big conferences. What a gathering that will be. What a gathering. You know, we're going to, the first time the whole church will be gathered together will be around his person in the sky. That's the rapture. So these are the two evidences, the two emphases rather, of the coming in these two wonderful epistles that came from the pen of Paul. And of course, we must remember, as we turn to them, that there are many things that are, well, perhaps not just too easy to understand at first. The big secret, of course, about understanding the Bible is to keep reading it and to pray over it. I'm tempted to talk to you, but I mustn't do it in any detail, but I'm tempted to remind you, and I'm going to remind you, that in Daniel chapter 9, we find a man reading his Bible, and he's praying. A man on his knees, and he's weeping, and he's praying over his Bible. That's the best way to learn Bible truth. Are you listening to that now? That's the best way to understand God's will. With an open book, the late Hudson Taylor said, the great secrets of his life were these: a closed door, an open book, a bended knee, and a bended will. Those were good secrets now, weren't they? A closed door, the secret place. An open book, a bended knee, and a bended will. That's the way to learn the will of God. And Daniel was praying and reading the book of Jeremiah, and he realized that the 70 years that Jeremiah had spoken of were nearly over. And he began, you know what he began to do? And I'll come back to my subject now. You know what he began to do? He began to confess the sin of the nation. He was only a young man when they went into captivity. He never really was guilty of the sin of departure that caused them to go into captivity, but he just confessed it as though he'd done it. That's the way to get blessing for your assembly, by the way. Instead of pointing the finger and blaming everybody else, pray as though you'd committed the very failure. Bring it before God, and God will honor your prayers. Daniel confessed sins that he'd never really committed. But he confessed them in the presence of God as though he had committed them. And God brought great blessing and recovery and the return from the captivity. He brought all that about through Daniel chapter 9. And by the way, Daniel got a marvelous revelation. More than you find in Jeremiah. See, he got the springboard from Jeremiah. But once he got that and got into God's presence and he prayed, he got revelation, that great vision of the time of the Gentiles, the vision of Daniel 2, the vision of Daniel 7, the remarkable vision of Daniel 9, the 70 weeks. Daniel got all that. Started with a man on his knees, praying and reading the word of God. Now we will have good meetings if we pray about them. And we'll be better Bible students if we learn the Bible on our knees. It's good to have a place when you're on your own with God. And remember to make it a matter of spiritual exercise. So we come back now with those aside. And we come back to the main subject of our letter. We haven't the time to compare them both. There's a lot of very interesting comparisons between the first and the second. You see, there was a problem in the first epistle. We studied it last night. The problem of sleeping saints. You remember we said, not the sort that sleep in meetings. But the sleeping saints, the saints who die asleep. That was the problem. And the apostle answers and expounds its answer in chapter 4 of the first epistle. But when you come to the second epistle, there was a problem there. I'll just mention that and then go back to chapter 5. You know, the problem in the second epistle was this. They knew about the day of the Lord. We saw that last night. And they had read in the Old Testament that when the day of the Lord comes, the day of the Lord will be a day of darkness and persecution and affliction. So you know what they did? They thought, well, wait a minute. We're suffering. We've got days of affliction. We are being persecuted. So they put two and two together. And they said the day of the Lord must have arrived. But they were all wrong. You see, you've got to be careful that you don't misunderstand the scripture. Came to too hasty a conclusion about it. And Paul said in chapter 2 of that second letter, that day shall not come until. And he starts setting out the time marks of prophecy in 2 Thessalonians 2. A very fascinating chapter. But I never expected we'd get there anyway. I just thought we might have got to chapter 1. But never mind, we're not getting there at all this week. There was a problem in both epistles. And the apostle writes to help the problems of God's people. That's a good thing when the Lord's servants try to answer. We can't answer everybody's problems now. But if we can try to address what are problems and try and help God's people, then that's one of the fruitful results of ministry of the Word of God. Well, we have looked this week at the first epistle. And in the first epistle we saw in chapter 1, Paul writes about the commencement of the testimony. When he first came to Thessalonica, how he preached, how they received the word of God, how he preached the gospel. And you remember that lovely verse that we did consider on Sunday afternoon, ye turn to God from idols. Not you turn from idols to God, but you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And to wait for his Son from heaven. The commencement of the testimony. Then, on Tuesday night, we began to look at the first half of chapter 2. I think it was about the first 12 verses. And in those verses, we call that Paul's care over the testimony. As he cared for them. And in those verses, we saw he was like a nursing mother to them. And he was like a father to them. He nurtured them. And he wanted to impart his heart to them. He loved them. And then he wanted to sometimes chasten them and discipline them, just so that they'd live for God better in this dark world of sin. He was like a mother and a father to them. His care. And we remember we talked a little about the shepherds that God will raise up in an assembly. We're going to talk about them again tonight, because they're here in our chapter. And then we came next on Wednesday night. And then we looked at the second half of chapter 2 and the beginning and the whole of chapter 3. And we talked about the continuance of the testimony. And we heard the apostle saying, when he got the good news back from Timothy, who had sent, he'd left himself at Athens alone, and he'd sent Timothy to see how they were getting on. And when Timothy came back, he said, they're going on well for God. And Paul said, now we live, if ye stand fast in the Lord. And you remember we talked about the continuance of the testimony. This is the reminder night tonight. I'm just reminding you of those things. And then that was Wednesday. Last night we began to look at chapter 5. Maybe I got the nights mixed up, but never mind. I think on Thursday night I've got the mix, but we spent a night anyway on the first 12 verses of chapter 4. Chapter 4. And there we looked at the cleanliness of the testimony. The cleanliness of it. And we saw that we live in an immoral world. A world that's marked by filth and moral excess. And we saw that God's people, the will of God is this, their sanctification. That they abstain from all forms of moral uncleanness. So you see, we've touched a variety of different types of truth. And that's a good thing about reading a letter like this. It's a good thing to go through like this, because we've found them in the Bible. And as we've found them there, we've looked at them, and we've given due weight and attention to them as we've come to them. That's what we should always do with our Bibles. When you get to practical things, stay practical. When you get to dispensational things, study the dispensational. You see? When you get to the moral things, carefully pay attention to them. That's what we've been trying to do. So we spent a night looking at those 12 verses. But anyway, last night was Thursday anyway. And I do remember this. What we did last night was this. We did the second part of chapter 4. And the first part of chapter 5. And in that night, we saw that the last part of chapter 4 taught them truth that they would never find in the Old Testament. It was a special revelation, the rapture, that Christ is coming to take us to the air. And then we saw in the first part of chapter 5 things that they did know. He said, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh. And he talks about truth that they did know from the Old Testament. And we learned this. Are you listening? Not one blood-bought Christian will see the days of great tribulation. The Bible's clear on that. We saw God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're going to be caught up before the judgment comes. I'll only just mention this briefly. But I mentioned it last night, but it's worth mentioning again. Chapter 4 is the Enoch chapter. It opens in verse 1 with walking. And it says, Enoch walked with God. It starts by talking about walking so as to please God. We read that Enoch pleased God. We saw that there was a section on the moral filth of the world. And that's the day that Enoch lived in. A day of moral filth and violence and impurity before the judgment came. But listen, before the judgment came, Enoch was taken away. And you and I are going to be taken away before the judgment comes. Which brings us now to the closing section. And in this closing section tonight, I want us now to look from verses 12 really. I read 11 as a sort of bridge. But we want to look now from chapter verse 12 to the end of the chapter. I like to divide chapter 5 if I'm dealing with it as a chapter like this. In the first 11 verses, we might put it down like this. Knowing the future. Knowing the future. Paul says in verse 1 or verse 2, yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord cometh as a thief in the night, knowing the future. Now we're not going to go back to that, we've dealt with that. But tonight we start another section that starts at verse 12 and goes down to the end of verse 22. And this I want to call knowing the present. Because if you look at verse number 12, you'll see the apostle says, know then. which labor among you. And there's some things we've got to know just about the present. Some men, you know, they study prophecy all their lives. I've known men, and they were good men now. I like them very well. I like to listen to them. But they seemed to do nothing else but study prophecy. Every time you ever heard them, they were giving series of ministry meetings on prophecy. Now that's good. It's good to know about prophecy. But you see, brethren, we mustn't always live in the future. We've got to realize we've got to live in the present. And there needs to be a ministry for the present. So we're going to look at things about the present now for a little time. And then when we come to the end, 23, just a few verses to the end, to 28, we're going to think about knowing the God of both the present and the future. Aren't we glad we've got a God who is in the past? And we've a God who's in the present. And we've a God who knows all about the future, and he'll still be there to the very end. This is our God who will be with us unto the end. He's the God of the past. He's the God of the present. And he's the God of the future. Now come with me then to this section that commences at verse 12. And notice that the apostle is speaking about the present. In verses 12 and 13, he talks about those who will take the lead. Now I've got to pause for a moment, and I want you to notice that in verses 12 to 13 he talks about those people who will take the lead. Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. So it's talking about them. But if you look at verse 14, Paul begins to speak to those who take the lead. Now he says, we exhort you, brethren, warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak. He's now not talking about those who take the lead. He's talking to those who take the lead. So we've got to try and answer a question now. The question is this. Did they have elders at that time? Someone raised with me in conversation at the end of one of the meetings. I like that, you know. Most of these meetings somebody's been asking questions and talking to me, and that shows there's an interest in the Word of God. It's good for us, you know, to talk about the Word of God. Nothing better to talk about. And you know, someone said to me one night, can there be an assembly without elders? I'm going to tell you what I said to them. I said, in the commencement of an assembly's testimony, the assembly must be there first before the elders are there, and we have scriptural precedent for that. But it is not the will of God that assembly should exist without those who will take the lead. Now let me show you what I mean. If you turn to Acts 14 verse 23, you will see that Paul had been with Barnabas through those areas preaching the gospel, and then he went back to his own assembly. And then he said to Paul, he said to his friend, he said, let us return again and visit and see how they're going. See how they are. How they're getting on, in our language. And it says they went. And then it says this in that verse 23. They ordained elders, now you're listening, elders, plural, in every church, singular. The word is assembly. They ordained elders in every assembly. Now the first thing we must notice there is this. The word ordain. It's not an official word. It's not what Christendom have done with some special ceremony. You never find any ceremony described there. But when you start to study the root of the word that was used in the language in which it was written, the word ordain literally means to point the finger. And all they were doing was they were helping the saints to know who the shepherds were. See, even in those young assemblies, there had grown up and developed amongst them some. And it was evident that they had a shepherd heart, a shepherd care. We've got this strange idea that the work of an elder is an office. You say to me, but wait a moment. The Bible calls it an office. And you're going to quote to me from 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. If a man desire the office of a bishop. But in fact, if you consult any accurate translator, you will find that the words "the office of" are not in the original, and should read, if a man desire overseership. It's a work that he desires, not an office. The Bible never calls it an office. You don't become an elder because you go to the meeting once a month on a Monday night. You're an elder because you've got a care for God's people, because you love them. Are you listening? Because you want to unite them, not divide them. Because you want to help them, not hinder them. And when you see that they've got needs, you want to help them with those needs. That's what an elder. You see, there are different words used for the elder in the New Testament. It's a big subject. We can't spend time with it now in detail. But what we do want to see is this. They're called elders because that describes their maturity. The Bible says they mustn't be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride they fall into the condemnation of the devil. So they've got to be men of maturity. But then sometimes they are called shepherds, pastors. And that word indicates that they care for the flock and they feed the flock. Paul says that to the elders of Ephesus. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you. And by the way, let me say this in case I forget to say it in these brief remarks. God never puts the elders over the flock. You say, but again, what about Acts 20:28? Feed the flock of God over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. The correct reading is, in the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. God puts the elders in the assembly, not over the assembly. That's why in 1 Peter chapter 5 it says, not as being lords over God's heritage. God never puts them over, he puts them in. They're shepherds in the assembly. And they're there, they're there to lead. And they're there to feed. I remember the late Mr. David Craig, a godly man, once saying this. He said, you know, the elder that God has raised up, he'll lead the flock of God, and men will watch him by example. And then he said this, he'll feed the flock of God. He'll give them the very best of the wheat. He'll search the word of God so he gives them something to feed upon and grow in health and spiritual maturity. He'll lead them, he'll feed them. And then Mr. Craig said, he'll take heed to them. In other words, he'll watch them. And that's what it says in Hebrews 13, they watch for your souls. So listen, if one of the elder brethren comes to you and says, I notice you young believers, I want to say, if they say, I notice you haven't been coming to the meetings, don't get offended now, he's doing his job. He's got to answer to the judgment seat of Christ for that. Listen to what it says next in Hebrews 13. They watch for your souls as they that must give account. They've got to give an account for what they do. And this is what Mr. Craig, he probably said other words like this, but this is the last one I remember. He said, they lead the flock. They feed the flock. They take heed to the flock. And he said, if necessary, they would bleed for the flock. Got that? That's a real shepherd. The Lord Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I know an assembly many hundreds of thousands of miles from here that when trouble came, are you listening? The elders left and left the flock without leadership. But that's not godly shepherds who do that. Because the Lord said, he says, he that is an hireling fleeth. Because he doesn't care for the flock. But the shepherd, he's prepared to bleed, he's prepared to defend, he's prepared to die for the flock of God. It's a very important word. Now we still haven't answered the question, where are the elders there? Well, do you remember I started to answer it by pointing out that in Acts 14 it was these were very young assemblies, but already there were men emerging amongst the saints who showed a care, and Paul just pointed the finger and said, look, there's a brother, can't you see that he's trying to help the saints? And I've been in a number of assemblies just because of my work in life, you know, more than once or twice, and wherever I've been, I've hardly been there many weeks before I would know who I would go to with my problems. Those are the shepherds. Are you listening now? Those are the shepherds, the men that you see. They're like Christ. They know their Bible. They're able to guide. They're able to feed. These are the shepherds of the sheep.
Now they must meet together. They've got to talk about things. And I'm going to say this to you tonight. You know what you need to do? How solemn was the responsibility of those who lead the flock of God. I want to say to you tonight, dear brothers and sisters, here Paul is going to talk now to the young assembly in Thessalonica. I think I gave some evidences that Paul was longer than 3 weeks in Thessalonica. This is the assembly had begun to grow, and there must have been those who were showing the features of leadership in the assembly. So look, he says now we address it very quickly. And we notice in verses 12 and 13, he talks about them. Now what does he say about them? Look at verse 12. Beseech you, brethren, he says, to know them. Know them which labour among you. So just you look around your assembly and see those men who have those features that mark them out as being those who care for the flock of God. Know them. I've heard men say, and I never heard it in Australia because I never was here. I heard it in my own country. Some people say you shouldn't really know who the elders are. But this verse says you should know them. And I noticed something that's indisputable. When I turned to Acts chapter 20, Paul was in a hurry. He wanted to get to Jerusalem for the time of the Passover so he could be there where the crowds were there and preach the gospel. And you know what? He wanted to get and see this assembly in Ephesus. He cared for them. He'd lived with them for 3 years. See, he loved the saints. Coming out in all over the New Testament, isn't he? So what did he do? He couldn't see them. So he said, I'll send for the elders. He sent for the elders. Now someone had to knock on certain doors. Pretty obvious, isn't it? They must have known in Ephesus who the elders were, who the overseers were. Because they had to knock on certain doors. So it says, know them. Now look what it says about them next. It says, beseech you to brethren, know them which labour among you in the Lord. They toil, and they're over you in the Lord. So God has given them, it's not over by way of superiority. This word really means they take the lead. They take the lead. The shepherd leads the flock in the east. The shepherd would lead the flock. And that's the whole principle. Lives that reflect the glory of God to be followed in the assembly. And then you'll notice what it says next. It says they labour among you, and they're over you. They take the lead. They go before you, stand in front of you. Some have translated it like that. And then it says they admonish you. Now that word admonish, it really means to put into the mind. They admonish by teaching. They bring the word of God to bear upon you. And one of the responsibilities of an overseer is not necessarily to be a public minister of the word of God, but he should be a man who is apt to teach. He's got to know the word of God, and he's got to be able to explain it so that he can, by sound teaching, Titus tells us chapter 1, he can be able by sound teaching to convince the gainsayer. He must know his Bible. So you young men, I want to say this to you tonight. Remember, if the Lord hasn't come, and we're expecting him to come, tonight he could come. But if he doesn't come, and a few years roll on, God will one day take these men that you've depended upon, and he'll take them home to heaven. And the responsibility of the assembly will fall on your shoulders. Be sure you're ready. Read your Bible. Get to know your God. And live for God. And put your all into the assembly. So that the day, when the day comes, you'll be a suitable one to feed the flock of God and do this valuable work. There's no more honour could be given to a man than to care for God's flock, for it belongs to him. And you're doing something for God in this world that's far beyond earthly ambition and earthly value. I want to encourage you tonight to feed the flock of God and to go in for feeding the flock of God. You mightn't be one of the overseeing brethren, but if you've got a care for others, exercise it now. And pray for others. And just read your Bible so you could help them if they ever came near you. And when the day comes, maybe God will give you that work. And mind you, you won't enjoy it. You listen to that now. You won't enjoy it. It'll be a hard work. But it'll be well worth it, the judgment seat. There's a special crown if you read 1 Peter 5 for the one who is an overseer. It speaks about it there. That I can't talk to you about now. So here we have them spoken about.
And you'll notice that the apostle says in verse 13, now he said, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Now I often hear people criticizing the elder brethren. I very, very seldom hear them saying things that would show that they've got an esteem for them. And even if you think they're the wrong men, I want you to listen to this now. Even if you think that they're the wrong men, until God sees fit to change things, just you esteem them. And God will vindicate things in His own time. Remember, brothers and sisters, we cannot by carnal human means change what we think needs to be changed. And I want to say this to you tonight. More is done in the sanctuary of God to change matters than you'll ever do with your carnal fleshly nature now. Do remember that now. It's the sanctuary that influences things. Abraham did more for Sodom. You're listening now. Abraham did more for Sodom in the presence of God when he prayed than Lot did sitting in its gate, the place of its administration. We can do more for God in the sanctuary. We've got to bring spiritual things into these things. Too often we bring our fleshly wisdom in and we try to change things. And you know, brethren and sisters, sometimes in some assemblies the young men have said, we would like to throw the elders out and start things anew. I was reading a paper like that today. But I was reading a good answer to it as well. And I want to say to you today, brethren and sisters, that we need just to bring things into God's presence and wait for God to work and God to put matters right. So you can see now there's a spiritual ministry given to these Thessalonians here. And we must now come and notice, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. And look at verse 13 at the end of it. And says the apostle to them, be at peace among yourselves. I tell you, in one sense, there's no nicer verse to put over the gospel hall than the one behind me now, is there? Jesus Christ is Lord. But mind you, there's many an assembly needs this verse writing over its wall too. Be at peace among yourselves. You say to me, well, you know, we're only human. Well, it's true. You know, I think of the words of Mark 9, the last verse in Mark 9. This is the Lord speaking to his own disciples who live with him for 3.5 years. And he said in Mark 9 verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost his saltness, wherewith will ye season it? Have salt in yourselves, and have peace one with another. He even advised his own disciples, be at peace among yourselves. And if every assembly could only remember, God can only bless us when peace reigns in the assembly. It's easy to give unrest. It's easy to criticize someone. Telephones become an awful thing, you know. We talk to each other on the telephone, and we're not honest men. We don't go to the man concerned. We go to everybody but the man concerned. And I often hear people say, now, I want to say this, but don't tell him I said it. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he says, it hath been declared unto me by the house of Chloe. He was prepared to divulge his source of reference. He was honest. We need to be transparent, brothers and sisters, and open in the way we deal. And we trust that God will bless this ministry. We need these things. And I don't know anything about South Oakley, but I know this, wherever I go, this assembly, this ministry is needed. There's a great need for peace amongst the people of God. Not peace at any price now. I don't mean that. But nevertheless, remember, we've got to deal with things spiritually if the assembly is going to be helped. Now notice for a moment, please, verse 14. And you'll notice in verse 14, he turns to those brethren who seem to be showing that work. And he says, now we exhort you, brethren. There's a work for you to do in the assembly. And one of the things that you'll have to do is, you'll have to warn the unruly. Now there's always a danger for there to be a sort of unruliness amongst God's people. Some are walking a little out of step, you see. So remember now, there's the need for warning. We like to hear the ministry of Christ. You know, some brethren, they thrill my heart when I listen to them ministering about Christ. And we need that. I believe we need that. But there are some men I never ever hear them say anything else but that. There's a need for balance in ministry. A
And sometimes there's a need for the note of warning. Paul said to Timothy, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good servant of Jesus Christ. He's been talking about the darkness of the days and the departure that's going to. We've got to remember there must be a note of warning. Warning. So the apostle says now, warn them that are unruly. And then look what he says next, comfort the feeble-minded. I know some other brethren, and they're very, very good with the big stick. I know brethren who can wield the big stick without any problem. But you never hear a word of comfort from them. Are you getting what I'm trying to get at now? We're awful people of extremes. We're either on one side or one the other. But the man that God raises up to be a spiritual feeder of the people of God, he's got to sometimes sound the note of warning. But we must remember there's always the feeble amongst us. There'll always be the feeble. Now don't just, of the Lord, you remember he said, the bruised reed. You remember? He will not break. The dimly burning flax he will not quench. See, there was a kindness. There was a sympathy about Christ. We need sometimes to look into the circumstances of our brothers and sisters. And those who are feeble. And those who don't find, you know what it says, isn't it beautiful about the shepherd in Isaiah 40? He carries the very lambs in his bosom. There's the tenderness of the shepherd. Lovely, isn't it? He's the creator of the ends of the earth in that chapter. He sits upon the circle of the earth. And yet he carries the lambs in his bosom. Isn't that nice? Lovely, isn't it? You see, and those that are with young, he cares for those that are with young. He's got a heart that loves and meets the need of each, all the saints. There's a lot, you know, in shepherd ministry that we need to consider, but it isn't the night to do it now, because the time is nearly gone. And I know I could steal a lot of time out of you tonight, because I'll not be here again, you see. And you can't do much to me then. But nevertheless, I mustn't do that. And I just want you to look and to see that he says in this verse, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support. Look at this word, support. Hold on to the weak. I hear some people say we'd be better without him in the assembly. You ever heard anybody say that? We could do without him. That's not the teaching of 1 Corinthians 12. The eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of thee. You see, every member is needed. I told them in Malaysia last week, what I'm going to tell you now, we had an old brother from Wales, a lovely man, a man who greatly helped us, but he had his own quaint way of saying things. And he illustrated the verse like this, you know. He said, the eye cannot say to the ear, I have no need of thee, because he said, the day will come maybe when your eyes get, you know, your eyesight becomes short. You need a pair of glasses. You've got something to hang it on to, you see. You see, that was a simple way of putting it. Well, but you know what he meant, didn't you? We need every member of the body. We must never say we could do without him. We'd be better without him. Oh, I know we don't get on with everyone now. I understand that. Now, you know, we don't always have compatibility of relationships, but we should still love the saints, and the elders must hold on to the weak and support them, help them along the path, and sometimes they'll become strong for God. So there's a ministry of exhortation to those who take the lead in the assembly. And do you notice how he closes that? He says, warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, that is the faint-hearted, support, hold on to the weak, but be patient to all. Men is in italics. Doesn't mean just men, you know that, don't you? So he's really saying, be patient to all. Do you remember the words of Paul to Timothy? I'm trying to link scriptures together for you now to show you that they do link in their context. Paul says to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2, the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, lest peradventure God will give thee pen. We think, you know, we never get angry. That's one thing I believe. We never seem to get angry with the sinner when he doesn't get saved. We just keep praying for him. But we seem to get angry with the saints when they don't do what we tell them to do right away. Now, I know we'd like to see obedience. The servant of the Lord must not strive. He must be gentle. He must be apt to teach. Aren't these lovely features for an overseer? In this important verse, Paul is developing the overseers. Now we leave that. And we'll have to be very brief now.
Look at verse 15. Verse 15 is an interesting verse, isn't it? See that none render evil for evil. He's not talking just about the elders now. He's talking about all in the assembly. Some closing exhortations. They seem a bit sporadic, scattered if you like, but nevertheless, they're all there. Look what he says. See that none render evil for evil. Retaliation. I noted this down on the margin of my Bible at one time. Evil for evil is beast-like. That's what the beast do. One attacks the other attacks it back. That's the attitude of the beast. Beast-like, evil for evil. But then, good for evil is man-like. You see, if somebody does good when you do wrong to them, then you respect it. You see? And then you maybe do them good. Good for evil. You think, well, you've got a good deal out of this man, and you were unkind to him. So that's man-like. Evil for good is devil-like. The devil will make a man even act like that, won't he? He'll do evil even when he gets good done to him. That's the devil. But listen, brothers and sisters, good for evil is God-like. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's only one man in this world that's ever been that God loved him because of what he was. That was Christ. But he loves me in spite of what I was. And while I was a sinner, he loved me and commended his love toward me. And that's the same with you. The apostle says, see that none render evil for evil unto any, but follow that which is good. How do you measure up with this now? Now I know it's a high standard. And I know it's easy for me to speak. I haven't been in your particular circumstance, but I want to say this. This is what the Bible says now. It's telling us here in this verse that even when men, even in the assembly, render evil, he said, the apostle says, don't render it back. Follow that which is good and be like Christ. And if you're like Christ, God will honour you. And you'll the judgment seat to meet in all these matters. So these are important little statements now. Then, of course, you've got a verse there on rejoicing. Isn't it a nice little verse? Rejoice evermore. I believe God wants Christians to be happy, you know. There should be a joy in our souls. I don't think we should be... I'm not saying you've got to go around with an inane grin on your face all the time, but I think you should look the most miserable man on earth. But nice for men to see that we've got something that has made us different now. See, the Bible says the joy of the Lord is your strength. And it's good for us to know something. Paul says, rejoice evermore. And then you'll notice, you see, we can't expound all these things in detail. I'm just going through them very quickly. He does say, pray without ceasing. Well, if ever we needed an exhortation, it's that one, isn't it? Pray with it. You'd need to go to 2 Epistle, chapter 3 and the first verses to get a bit of detail on this. Paul asked them to pray for him, but he was a man of prayer. Just sometime make up his prayer list. It's in the Bible, in the New Testament. Look at all the assemblies he prayed for, and all the individuals he prayed for, and how often he prayed for them. And see how much time he had to do it. He didn't have a lot of time. He was a very busy man. Look at all the letters. None of us have ever, you know, some of us brethren have tried the odd time to write a wee article about the Bible or something about one of the books of the Bible, and we found it's taken us months and years. A servant of God wrote 13 epistles at the least, and if he wrote the Hebrews, he wrote 14. And he wrote a number of them in, you know, the Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and Philemon, all in the first imprisonment. 1 Timothy and Titus in between the two imprisonments. 2 Timothy in the second imprisonment, facing death. And some of those other earlier ones like Galatians and so on, he wrote before he was ever in prison. Busy with the gospel, writing to the saints, praying for the saints, remembering them every day. His life was full for God. We don't measure up too well, do we? When we think of that. And so the apostle says, pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And God wants us to be a thankful people. People who know something about giving thanks to God in every circumstance of life. And they, you know, they say that the late Mr. Robert Chapman, that godly man down in Barnstable in England, someone once asked him about a very, very cantankerous brother who was in his meeting.
raised his name. And he says, well, you know, that dear brother has been a great blessing to me. He said, he's brought me more into the sanctuary than many other men. You see, made him pray a lot about it. It's a nice way to look at it, wasn't it? And so the apostle says, in everything give thanks. And then look what he says next. Quench not the spirit. But the next verse says, despise not prophesying. You say to me, there's a verse that shows that we should have prophets today. You will remember this is the first letter that Paul wrote. And the gift of prophecy was extant then, it was given, and it was being practiced then. But we do know from 1 Corinthians 13 it was going to cease. And I'm quite convinced that it ceased when God gave the completed canon of the scripture, and I'm happy to talk to anybody about it later. There isn't time to go into the arguments that surround that now. But I'm quite convinced that the Bible is very clear that the gift of the prophet was associated, Ephesians 2, with the foundation of the church. Then you say to me, why is it in this epistle? And why is there a whole chapter? For all of 1 Corinthians 14 is really devoted to the regulation of the gift of prophecy. Why is it there? Because the gift was being used then. And Paul wanted to regulate and help the saints to know how to use the gifts that were extant then. Everything in the Bible is for us. But it's not all about us. I hope you're listening to that. I'm trying to sow a seed in your mind. Everything in your Bible is for you. But please don't think it's all about you. Let me give you one example. Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy and he said this. He said, the cloak and the book and the parchments that I left at Troas. He said, bring them with you when you come. Now you could read that verse tonight. But please don't book a plane to Turkey and try and get to Troas and start looking for a cloak and for books. You'll never find them. Are you with me? It's not written for you today to do. It was a specific thing about Paul and Timothy. That proves that all the... It's a simple, maybe a silly example, but it proves that all the Word of God is not about us. But it's for us, because you might go and get a coat for somebody else who is cold. Help them, you can use the principle. You see, there's a principle in the Bible, but we mustn't expect all the Word of God to be seen to be relating to us. So when you read about this prophecy, the despise not prophesying was the day when it was being exercised then. That's when they went to despise it. And what we could say today is, don't despise the Word of God when it's being ministered. Because the principle's the same. Give due reverence to God's Word. See how important these statements can be, even though they're not about us, they're for us. And you'll notice that the Apostle says, and I take it that's in the context of the prophesying, prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. You see, brethren and sisters, even with the ministry of God's Word this week, I hope you wouldn't accept it now just because, you know, you've started listening to me and you think, well, that's all right now, I like that. And you've got to be very careful, you don't swallow everything any man says. Always test it by the Word of God. And if it doesn't bear the imprimatur of the Spirit of God and the Word of God, reject it. That's the teaching of these verses. And then you'll notice now, the Apostle says, abstain from all appearance of evil. And I think we all need to learn that now. I'm going to finish soon, don't worry. But I think we need that verse. Are you listening to it? Abstain from all appearance of evil. And if anything that's going to in any way destroy or limit your testimony for Christ, sacrifice it. And allow no appearance of evil. We've got to be very careful of the purity of our testimony today. Now as we close, because we are going to close, this is the last little section. Knowing the future, the first section. Knowing the present, the middle section. Well, brethren and sisters, the best thing is to know the God of both the present and the future and the past. Look what Paul says now in these clothes. Faithful, he said, and the very God of peace. Are you reading it with me in verse 23? The very God of peace. Sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved. Paul is praying for the whole man. You have a spirit that is the Godward part. You have a soul that is the worldward part. You have a body that is the inward part. Your spirit, soul and body be preserved. God isn't just interested in the soul of the spirit. There was in circulation in the New Testament a teaching. You know what they taught? They said, it doesn't matter what you do with your body, because you've been redeemed and you belong to Christ. But the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible says your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. It belongs to God. You've got to live holy. You've got to render the members, yield them as weapons of righteousness unto God. That's Romans 6. And of the whole body, in Romans 12 it says, I beseech you that ye present. The word yield in chapter 6 is exactly the same word. In chapter 12, yield, present your body a living sacrifice. Paul says, I pray God, and he writes to those Thessalonian believers, I pray that the whole man will be preserved blameless. Well, what for? Unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a day coming when we'll see him. Paul is praying for the preservation of the saints. And then he says this, look, he says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Brethren, he gives a final appeal, pray for us. He said in verse 17, pray without ceasing. He says, pray for us. And then he says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. In other words, the apostle is saying, just give another demonstration of affection to the saints. It's run right through the epistle now. I'm not pushing it. Here it is again. Affection for God's people. I don't know why God has impressed this upon my spirit in the ministry this week. I don't know. But God will know. We need to love the saints. And he says, greet the brethren with a holy kiss. And he says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. You see what he's saying now? Make sure that the saints know the word of God. Now we'll lose in our assembly testimony when we neglect the word of God. Any assembly that neglects God's word is an assembly that neglects the necessary food for its growth and development. Any Christian, have you read your Bible today? Come on now, I'm asking you a question. Have you read your Bible today? Any Christian that neglects the word of God neglects their food. And I'm not talking about one verse at the beginning of the day and one verse at the end of the day. You'll never grow on that. Now forgive me if I seem hard to you tonight, but I'm trying to be faithful. The Bible says faithful are the wounds of a friend and the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. So I'm asking you now, are you feeding upon the word of God? You'll need to read it and pray about it and ask God to reveal it to you when you spend time with God and his word, and you'll grow in grace. And I tell you, my visit here, I may never know the result, but it will be well worthwhile if we get those lessons in our souls. The apostle says here, he says, I charge that it be read to all the holy brethren. And then you'll notice what he says last. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that a lovely verse now? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's praying that these dear believers in Thessalonica will know in a practical way, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. You know that famous verse that you love, don't you? It's chapter 8 of the second epistle. It's verse 9. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he gave an awful lot. No, it doesn't say that. It says he became poor. He didn't give out of his riches, but he gave himself. That's far more. Now Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. In other words, give yourselves to the saints like he did. We trust that God will bless his word.